Confidence gets a bad reputation these days. Most people who demonstrate confidence, especially who demonstrate confidence in the truth, seem to be arrogant, or are seen as arrogant. Because if there is no such thing as truth, as the modern society thinks so, those of us who proclaim that there is such a truth and have confidence in that truth can be declared arrogant. Now, unfortunately, some people confuse confidence with reckless hubris. I'm reminded of one television show where a character determines that his problems with relationships is that he fails to exude confidence. And of course, this new confidence that he tries to exude fails him miserably as he tries it on a woman married to a 6'2" Navy SEAL. And then he starts exuding not confidence, but sweat. Confidence is an important reality to understand because it is justified by its object. Our confidence does not rest in ourselves, for that would be reckless hubris, but our confidence rests in God. And that's why sin threatens our confidence in God, because sin threatens our relationship with God. Thus, as Christians, we are called to pursue and to retain our confidence in God. And the story of Joseph reminds us of this struggle. He exemplifies that pursuit of confidence in three areas: to pursue our confidence in God's power, confidence in God's word, and confidence in God's wisdom. Confidence in God's power, confidence in God's word, and confidence in God's wisdom. As we look at confidence in God's power, we need to understand that Joseph has every reason to lack confidence. Every reason to lack confidence in God's power. He has experienced setback after setback. After being told by a dream, by revelation of God, that his family would bow before him, his family was the one who sold him into slavery. He has been kidnapped down into Egypt. He has been sold into slavery to Potiphar. He had a momentary glimpse of greatness as he arose in Potiphar's house, only to be slapped down again by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. He had another glimpse of a possible escape by the butler, who would be restored to his official position with Pharaoh, only to have him forget about him for 2 years. All the promises of God to him remain unfulfilled. But as he approaches Pharaoh, he expresses his abiding confidence not in himself, but in the Lord, the revealer of dreams. God's ability shows up in stark contrast to man's inability. 2 years have transpired from the last birthday of Pharaoh. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. 2 full years, 24 months. I'm not even going to try to make the calculation of days, over 700, obviously, have gone by since Joseph asked the butler to remember him to Pharaoh. 2 whole years gone. The butler has seemingly forgotten his promise to Joseph, and after 2 years, Joseph has every reason to believe that he would never remember. Nevertheless, everything is going according to God's time schedule. God is still in control of everything that is going to happen. His plan is on time. And at the right time, he sends Pharaoh a dream. This is a dream. You kind of need to use your imagination to get into this, because dreams are like that. We're not going to have Inception share dreams here, but we're going to try a little bit of it as we see Pharaoh standing beside the Nile, the river, a place where crops were being grown, a place where cattle would be raised, and coming out of the river, emerging from the river, are these 7 cows. and these are some fat cows. Now, cattle weren't necessarily famous in Egypt. In fact, shepherding was something that was abominable to the Egyptians, which we'll see come to later on. But here come these seven fat cows. They come out of the river, emerge. What a fantastic sight. Where'd these cows come from? How did they breathe before they came up out of the river? Those are questions that don't need answering. After all, it's a dream. And these seven cows come up out of the river and they start grazing. And Pharaoh stands there watching these seven cows, and as he's watching these seven cows, the river is not done, but out of the river come seven more cows. Now understand, the river to the Egyptians was a god. It was a note of the divine because the river was that which gave their land life. Without the Nile, the Egypt would just be a desert. And the Nile gives them life, and he's there watching as these cows come up, and then seven more cows, and these cows are not the same. They're thin. They're bony. But you can't even imagine how awful these cows are looking as they come out of the river. And then they do something even more amazing. They start eating each other. Cow cannibalism, if you will. And those seven thin cows eat up the seven fat cows. I don't even want to try to imagine what that looked like. And he wakes up. Not done, he tries to go to sleep again, and he sleeps again, and he's dreaming. And this time, he might still be there by the Nile where the crops are. And this time, he's not looking at the river, he's looking at the crops, and he sees grain growing. And he sees seven fat ears of grain sitting there in the plot. And as he's watching, you remember last time that image of these grapes that just grow in a time-lapse way. A time-lapse happens again, and he sees seven ears of grain that shoot up that are really bad. I mean, seriously bad. Horribly, horribly shriveled. And those seven ears of blasted grain by the east wind, that hot wind, eat up. The wind that comes off the desert eat up the seven ears of fat grain. I don't know how that works either. I don't really want to know how that works. What Pharaoh saw, my imagination staggers. But at that point, he wakes up again. Two dreams in the night, eerily similar and yet different. And so Pharaoh is concerned. One dream could be that spicy hamburger he had before going to sleep. Two dreams, eerily similar but different? That's not the hamburger. Something is being revealed to Pharaoh that he needs to find out what's going on. And so he calls the magicians, the soothsayers, all of the professionals. The professionals in dream interpretation. It's right there on their sign when it says magician, soothsayer, spellcaster, interpreter of dreams, and player with tarot cards. It's right there on his sign. He's a professional interpreter of dreams. All of the professionals are brought in from the land of Egypt for Pharaoh's dream. It's Pharaoh. The king has had a dream. He is not wasting any expense. The greatest, the most expensive, the best of all of the soothsayers, magicians, dream interpreters are brought in. Everyone who is supposed to be able to give Pharaoh an answer to this fails. Unlike a future monarch who would refuse to tell the soothsayers his dream because he wanted to know whether they were telling him the truth or not, Pharaoh just tells him the dream. He wants to know the answer. He's not playing games. This is important stuff, and no one is able to tell him what's going on. Even with all the data, the experts can make nothing out of it. And perhaps they're a little hesitant to offer an explanation. After all, dream interpretation, I mean, seriously, there's a reason why they're professionals. You can make a dream mean anything if you want to. But these guys understand that there is no way they're making a good interpretation out of this dream. This dream is be bad. And that's why Pharaoh wants to know what the dream means, because he knows it's bad. It's bad news. And, you know, let's not kill the messenger, but sometimes it happens. None of these guys may want to be the one that tells Pharaoh just how bad this dream is. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all the confusion in the palace, who suddenly has a moment of clarity? Look at verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. We may think naturalistically that these events of the dream sparked the butler's memory, but his delay until the failure of the professional indicates that there may be another cause of his remembrance. Only providence explains the delay and sudden memory of the butler, and he immediately remembers his ingratitude. He says to Pharaoh, I've been a bad boy. I've done something horribly, horribly wrong. I have been completely and totally ungrateful to that poor guy in prison who, when I was at my lowest point, was able to give me comfort, was able to explain to me that what was going to happen was good. Pharaoh acted quickly. Look at verse 14. We began, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Pharaoh's not messing around. He's really concerned about this. This is bad news, and he wants this thing settled as soon as possible. He hears that this person seems to have the gift, and he says, go get him. Get him here right now. And so they're yanking him out. I mean, he's probably getting washed and shaved by 100 attendants to get him to Pharaoh as soon as possible. From the disheveled look of the prisoner, Joseph is made into the cultural style acceptable for the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh explains the reason they hauled Joseph out of prison in verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. He says, Joseph, I've dreamed something. No one knows what's going on, and I've heard that you can understand dreams and interpret them. Now, you would think, if I was there and I had the hubris that I think I have, I would have said, you're right, king, lay it on me. You'll be fine. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, verse 16, it is not in me. Those five words translate one Hebrew word. Joseph is being blunt and direct. Not me. Not in me. Pharaoh, you think that I am like one of these other guys who's a professional at this. I am not a professional soothsayer, magician, interpreter. I have not read all the books. I don't know all the tricks. I don't have access to any of your pantheon of gods. Not in me. I don't have the ability. I am not confident in what I can do. Not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of grace. It's not in me. I don't have the ability to interpret dreams. I'm not a professional, but God will do this. Although denying his own ability, Joseph confidently asserts his belief that God would intervene for him and the king of Egypt. This is a confident statement, but a confidence that's not directed inward at his own ability, but directed at the ability of God. A confidence that God has ordained this very situation for his own glory. In Joseph's mind, he's thinking, we can infer, God has not put me here before the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who has a dream, because he doesn't want Pharaoh to understand what's going on. God gave Pharaoh this dream providentially because he wants to reveal something to him, and God has chosen me to be the one to reveal it to him. Joseph understands that God's revelation cannot be thwarted. In that one verse, Joseph shows us where our confidence must lie, that it does not lie within us. For Jesus reminds us in the New Testament of that same reality in John 15:5, "Without me ye can do nothing." Our daily lives are lived in dependence upon God. Our confidence must be in His ability and not our own. And some may think that this fact would tend to make us uncertain, but the Lord intends for this truth to increase our confidence. God gives us the power to do that which He calls us to do. Joseph has no doubt about the power of God in his life. He does not tell Pharaoh that he will fail in interpretation. Instead, he expresses confidence that God will indeed give him the interpretation. This does not give us the responsibility to live recklessly. I cannot walk across the street without looking both ways, confident that God will protect me from the traffic. But it does mean in my daily lives, when I recognize my limitations and that which is in me that is evil and wicked and infirm, to rest in the promises of God, assured of His empowerment. I'll get very personal and break it down for you. There's no way I should be standing up here in front of you in my own ability. If I trusted that in my own ability to preach the Word of God to you, you need to throw some stones at me or shoot me in the head. Maybe not shoot me in the head, that's a little extreme. Because God reveals His Word to His people. What puts me up on my two legs, standing up here, saying words to you? My confidence in the fact that I have a degree from seminary? No. The training I have means nothing. My ability means nothing. But I, like Joseph, come before you and say, "This is the Word of God. This is what you need today. This is what God is telling you that you need to receive and apply to your life, because God will reveal it to you." And just as God gives the minister confidence in His promise and ability to preach the Word of God, He gives each and every one of His people confidence in His continuing ability and power working in their lives. As Christians, we are to have confidence in God's power, but also confidence in God's Word. For confidence in God's power does not permit absurd behavior, crossing the street without looking both ways, even as Jesus refused to throw Himself off the pinnacle of the temple. So our confidence in God's power is never divorced from His Word. His Word gives us instruction in that confidence we are to have in His power. Joseph's interpretation asserts the revelation of God and the assurance of that revelation. Pharaoh tells Joseph the two dreams. And the interesting thing is that the dreams, as they are recounted in the first part of the chapter, differ from the way that Pharaoh explains it to Joseph. That is, that Pharaoh adds a couple of details, a little texture, to what he has earlier been reported. Look at verse 19. He says about the ill-favored cow that were lean-fleshed, "such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness." Pharaoh adds this little detail, "I've never seen cows this bad. In all the land of Egypt, I've never seen cows that look this horrible." He adds another detail in verse 21, "and when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning." When those seven really bad, ugly cows had eaten the seven fat cows, you couldn't tell. They looked just as bad as before. Normally, when you eat, you probably would get a little bit bigger. Now, these cows, they ate it and they were gone and didn't look like anything had happened. Joseph is going to use some of these details in his interpretation. But as we come to Joseph's interpretation, he begins with the obvious, that the two dreams tell the same story. Look at verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. You don't have two dreams, Pharaoh. You got one dream. God is telling you what he's going to do in two ways, but there's only one thing that's going to occur. And he adds this, God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has revealed to Pharaoh his plan for the future. And he repeats this again in verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. God is revealing his plans to Pharaoh. God is, if you will, ripping the curtain open and allowing Pharaoh to get a glimpse of the future. Why? Why is he showing Pharaoh what he is going to do? Pharaoh's not a believer in God. He's a believer in Ra and Osiris and all of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. Why is the eternal God showing this pagan king the future? Because in God's providence, he is orchestrating these events to preserve his people, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In this way, God is enabling his people to find safe haven in Egypt for the 400 years that will follow. Notice how Joseph uses the added details in his interpretation in verse 30. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. Joseph tells Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 good years. They're going to be great years, years of bounty. You're going to make more food than you can know what to do with. You're going to have more stuff than you know what to do with. The ground is just going to be pouring out stuff. Your cattle are just going to get bigger and more of them. And then after 7 years of great times, there are going to be 7 years of absolute famine. And this famine is going to be so bad that everyone is going to forget the 7 years of bounty because of the badness of the famine. He's referring to that statement, that little description, that detail that Pharaoh added when the 7 ill-favored cattle eat up the 7 fat cattle and then they're forgotten. They're just as bad as they were before. He's using that detail to say that once those 7 years come, the years of plenty will not be remembered anymore. How does Joseph receive this interpretation? I asked that question last week when we looked at the butler and the baker. Did he acquire this interpretation by deduction or by inspiration? And as we looked at last week, it really doesn't matter. Because God is revealing at this point what he is about to do. And as last week I suggested, maybe it's deduction this way. I can't find a deducible manner in which you can get there. The failure of the professionals might indicate that this is not a deducible dream. God chose a two-part process of revelation by dream and by interpretation to bring his word to Pharaoh. And we know why. To get Joseph out of the pit, to get Joseph out of the prison, to fulfill his word to Joseph. But God chooses the manner in which he will reveal his word in himself. But I find the next thing Joseph says to be very remarkable. Look at verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Do not pass over that verse and think it's just a nice little addition or a nice little color to the story. It isn't. It's an absolutely fascinating statement by Joseph, who has absolutely no reason to believe that statement at all. This is the third in the pair of dreams sequence. The previous pair of dreams with the butler and the baker that we looked at last week, but the first pair of dreams were given to Joseph. a pair of dreams that were very similar to the pair of dreams here to Pharaoh. Dreams that basically meant the same thing. But dreams that were basically the same, but with the cast of characters changed. And that dream took place at least 13 years ago. And now Joseph is telling Pharaoh that the double dream means that the thing is established and God will shortly bring it to pass. What a statement of faith. That Joseph, even after 13 years of waiting for his double dream to come to pass, understands that this double dream means it is established by God. That the promises of God to Joseph were just as established as this dream to Pharaoh. And that this will shortly come to pass. Joseph demonstrates such a confidence in God's word to Pharaoh and to him. Though his own promise be unfulfilled at this point. And yet it is through this dream that that promise to Joseph is going to be begun to be fulfilled. Just like Joseph, we need to pursue confidence in God's word. Confidence that even though the promises of God, especially his coming, has been delayed, I'll put delayed in air quotes, for 2,000 years, yet the promise is assured. The amount of time it takes before God is nothing. A day to him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is to him a day, as 1 Peter reminds us. We need to develop confidence in God's word, for God has revealed who he is and the way of salvation in his word. He's revealed the nature of reality and how man must live in it in his word. Without confidence in Scripture, we live rudderless in the sea of life, tossed and turned and by every wave. Confidence in the Bible lets us live by that word, gives us a firm footing in a world that has none outside of God's revealed will for his people in Scripture. Confidence in God's power, confidence in God's word, and finally, confidence in God's wisdom. Don't think that after the interpretation that Joseph offers to Pharaoh that he somehow goes into a different gear. Don't think that God does not give Joseph the interpretation of the dream and then sort of just leaves Joseph to work it out for himself in terms of wisdom. No, God is enabling Joseph by his power and his spirit not only to interpret the dream but also to speak wisdom to Pharaoh. God has determined the advice of Joseph to Pharaoh. Why? Because he wants Joseph to be instrumental in enabling Pharaoh to govern Egypt so that his people will find safe haven. The king perceives the quality in Joseph that is wisdom. After hearing this man's deliberation, he observes the spirit dwelling in him. Joseph's advice sounds quite excellent. Look at verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. With foresight into the future, Pharaoh can take the proper precautions. Deferred gratification does not find acceptance in these days, but the threat of famine can make saving a necessity. Now, there are some of us capitalist guys who are not going to really like a lot of the things that Joseph does in his command economy in the succeeding verses. But remember, Joseph has a different reason for doing this. He has revelation from God of the future. We don't. And so while a command economy may be acceptable in the days of Joseph, those are not these days. Joseph plans wisely and prepares for the evil that is to come. He wisely declares to Pharaoh to hoard up during the 7 good years so that they'll have grain for the 7 years of famine. These wise deliberations impress Pharaoh and all of his servants. Look at verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. This is not just Joseph and Pharaoh in a tete-a-tete, a one-on-one discussion, but Joseph is there with Pharaoh and all of his court because, remember, Pharaoh is desperate to learn what this dream means. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh not only what the dream means, but also what they need to do in preparation for it. And everyone in that room says, this guy is smart. This guy has some wisdom. He knows how to get things done. After all, what does Joseph do in Potiphar's house? But arrange the whole household to plan for the future, to determine what crops needed to be planted, to make sure that everything was done on time and right. And so he takes possibly that education that he got in Potiphar's house and brings it to Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh assesses Joseph much better than he could ever imagine when he says in verse 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh speaks this out of his polytheistic worldview. He doesn't know which God is in Joseph, but he understands that there is something greater than Joseph that is operating in this person. But we understand the truth from the biblical worldview. It is the Spirit of the living God that is indwelling Joseph and enabling him and giving him this wisdom. Everything Joseph said came from the working of the Lord in his life. And verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou. Because God has really endowed you with understanding, we're going to do something else. Just like Potiphar, Pharaoh doubles down on Joseph. He bets the farm on Joseph. He says, because God is operating in this person, we want this person to be the one organizing it all. And of course, all of his servants are just like, good with us, even though he's probably dispossessing most of them from their jobs. He's going to be number two, the grand vizier in Egypt. He's going to be next to Pharaoh. Some have tried to make this discussion that he was basically just the agricultural head of Egypt. But the language here doesn't allow you to make that implication. It is, or inference, he is the number two guy. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh took off his ring and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him ride in the second chariot which he had and cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. The ring, the signet, the seal to demonstrate that what Joseph wrote and sealed with Pharaoh's ring was Pharaoh's words. He is second in command, the absolute authority in Egypt for the duration of the emergency next to Pharaoh. Having this position has its privileges. Pharaoh gives him a name, Zaphnath-Paneah. No one really knows what this word means. It's Egyptian. It's an Egyptian name. Might mean he who knows dreams or he who knows what is hidden or something like that. He gives him a new name. He gives him a wife. Normally, you have to have great wealth and riches to marry. Joseph's number two in the world, in Egypt. And so, he is given a wife. Oddly, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of Ra, the sun god. While we may look with disfavor at the intermarriage of Joseph with Egyptians, Joseph integrates into the culture to the extent he can without violating his ethics. Unlike Judah, who integrated with the surrounding people around him and fell into sexual sin, Joseph marries this woman, and instead of her turning him, he turns her. But we'll look at that next week. God's wisdom gave Joseph the plan to save God's people from famine. God needed a better wisdom, though, than Joseph's to save us from sin. God's plan to save us from sin required the wisdom of Almighty God to ordain Jesus to take the penalty our sins deserved. My former pastor used to call God a genius for his plan of saving us from sin, and I always didn't like that because genius, I think, diminishes the wisdom of God in salvation. Genius doesn't get it. God's wisdom in ordaining salvation that he might be the just and the justifier of all who believe in Christ is beyond genius. You can't measure that wisdom. When we consider the gospel, we marvel at that which God ordained to save people, to bring into the world the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, to give him the perfect life, absolute, perfect, personal, perpetual righteousness, to sacrifice him willingly upon the cross for our sins. It is foolish, therefore, to ignore the wisdom that brought salvation to mankind. Will you accept God's wisdom for you and receive the salvation of God that is only found in Christ Jesus? We need to be confident in God's wisdom, for wisdom is the skill in living. Wisdom is skill in living that takes God's word and applies it to every area of life. When you read the wisdom literature in Proverbs and in the epistles in the New Testament, as Paul and the other apostles take God's word, take the gospel and say, all right, this is what God has done for you. This is how you apply it to everyday life. God has loved you men, and so love your wives the way God loves his church. God has ordained authority. God has demonstrated through Christ the submission to his authority, and therefore, children, obey your parents. God has demonstrated love, and therefore, love one another, as Jesus demonstrated his love toward his people. And those activities seem very cut and dried, very black and white, very written down, but in the day-to-day struggle that we live in, we need to strive to develop wisdom. Most people think that wisdom and discernment are things that are irrelevant, that we just need God's word to follow the rules and that's it. But what does obeying your parents really look like when they ask you to take out the trash? What does your loving your wife mean when she wants a new dress and you want a Porsche? What does submitting to your husband mean when he wants a Porsche and you want a new dress? These things take thought, effort, and determination. We need, in order to pursue wisdom, to develop a store of biblical knowledge upon which to draw. You cannot apply God's word to your life if you don't know what God's word is. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know more than that. You need to ask the question, what does God's word say about this thing that is currently going on in my life? How does my responsibility to respect the authority placed over me, what does that mean when I have to go to work and my boss is a jerk? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what it means to pursue God's wisdom. And finally, we need the determination to act in conformity with that pattern of behavior directed in the Bible. We know what the Bible says. We've asked the question, what does God want me to do? But then we have to do it. Once we have identified what it means to live in obedience to those who rule over us when our boss is a jerk, then we have to have the determination that even though I don't like it, even though it rubs me the wrong way when I have to submit to my boss, I'm going to have to do it. Even though it rubs me the wrong way when I have to take out the trash because my dad told me to, I'm going to do it. Even though it rubs me the wrong way when I have to buy my wife the new dress or let my husband buy the Porsche. I use those because I don't know much about husband and wife interactions, and so I just absurdize them. I know what it is to love or to submit. Even though it takes away from my Xbox time, I'm going to pray without ceasing. Even though it takes away from my watching of the television, I am going to study God's Word to show myself approved. Even though it interferes with the way that I would rather live my life, because it is God's wisdom to me, I am going to do what He commands. You don't do that in your own strength. You need to develop confidence in God's power. You don't do it by creating these ideas and behaviors in your own mind. You do it by confidence in God, that God's Word is the way to live. You don't do it just by coming up with ways to apply God's Word on your own, but you do so by confidence in the wisdom that God gives us.